In Acts chapter 17, it says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue and started in verse 11, which we all know this verse. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I really want to focus on the end of verse 11. It says, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. At this time, when Paul would preach his lessons from the Old Testament, and pretty much the lessons and about Jesus and about the coming Messiah, and then would compare them to what Jesus was actually like, that was basically, at that point, was all oral. There was no written pieces of literature at this time, at least from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as far as we can tell, about the Gospels. He would not have had access to that. So he's preaching from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, about Jesus, comparing it to what he knows and to what the other apostles have said. And this is what the Bereans went to see if it was true. And that was what we would call their canon of Scripture. And what we're going to talk about today is the canon of Scripture. Because a lot of people, I think one of their biggest issues is, okay, I can see that you've got all these fragments and, you know, you got all these documents and you got all these codices and codexes and you got all this stuff that says, okay, there was a body of Scripture back then, but who put all that together to what we got today? Because everybody knows it just didn't fall from the sky, right? Okay, I didn't want anybody to be confused about that. And had Holy Bible written across the front of it and was in a black book. Okay, so that ain't how it happens. But we do wonder, seriously, we do wonder about that. Because we've heard all sorts of things. We've heard things like, well, the Catholic Church put it together. And then the Protestant Reformation movement inherited it. And then the Restoration movement inherited it. And then we inherited it. And that's what happened. But it all became a cart because of the Catholic Church putting it together originally. That is not true. That is absolutely not true beyond the shadow of a doubt. The Catholic Church doesn't even say that. But that's pretty much what we have been told that is the truth. And so you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, just go back and research that yourself if you don't believe that's true. Because that is not what happened. That is a, what do they call that when you... urban legend. There you go. It's an urban legend, kind of like the guy with the claw that kills the girl and the boy out in the park, you know, they're parked, and the claw comes and, you know that urban legend, right? Maybe that's old school urban legend. I don't know. Oh, it's like the urban legend where if you blink your lights, it's a gang sign that they're going to kill you. It's like that. There we go. Okay, I'm trying to stay up to date here. But that is an urban legend that the Catholic Church put that together. That didn't happen. So we're going to talk about how all that happened starting today. We're going to spend about 2 weeks on this, and then and probably next week we'll actually get into some of the things that are a little bit disturbing about any possible books that have been left out of the Bible as we know it. But today we want to start talking about the canon of Scripture. And what does canon mean? Well, canon is it's from a Greek word that's spelled basically K-A-N-O-N, and it means read. And a reed was, something that, you know, that grew along the river banks and grew along the lakes and so forth. And it was part of a plant, just like reed today is, right? Y'all know it's a stalk. It's a stalk of a plant. Okay, anybody get confused here? Okay. And so what they would do is they would cut those reeds off of the stalks. And they'd be about 3 feet long, about a yard long. And that's what they would measure things by. And so they would say it was X, but 7 reeds long. In our vernacular, about 21 feet. And so it was used as a term of measurement. And so when they started talking about the Scriptures, it came to mean a standard or a rule. And so canonization, then, is the process when the books of the Bible gain the status of Holy Scriptures. And so somewhere along the line, there are a lot of religious books floating around, plus what we have as Scripture today. There are all sorts of books that claimed to be inspired by God. The Shepherd of Hermes, Bel and the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Judas, which was in the news in the last couple of years. All those were floating around at the same time that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah, all those were kind of floating around at the same time. Everybody with me? And so somewhere along the line, people started saying, okay, what is Holy Scripture and what are just religious books and what are books that were written by someone who's just a total heretic who's trying to write these off as gospel or as Holy Scripture. So he basically had three category books floating around. And so people started saying, okay, which ones are the real deal? Are the Holy Scriptures? And that was called the process of canonization. That we are going to measure these up to everything else. And we won't talk about the Shepherd of Hermes and Bel and the Dragon and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and all those books today. We'll talk about those some next week and the week after that and let you see the difference. So that's called canon and the measure and the canonization. Okay. Let's first of all talk about the Old Testament canon. That when was it that people started talking about, okay, which books of the Old Testament are the real deal? Okay? And there's basically about three or four things that we need to address about this. First of all, probably between 400 and 200 B.C., men started saying, okay, which of these books were inspired by God? And there was a set group of books that was recognized by everybody, passed down Jewish tradition and Jewish history, that these are the books that are all recognized, and then some of them were not recognized. That they said, no, I don't think that's kind of new, or that was written by somebody obscure over here. That wasn't written by, you know, Moses or Jeremiah or somebody like that. Okay. And they started talking about that about 400 to 200 BC is when that was starting to be canonized. Okay, there wasn't a certain date when it happened, but it was over a period of time. And there was a little meeting. Can y'all see this little city right here? Kind of, sort of. You guys over here on the side are going to start sitting in the middle. If you want to see. Okay, this is called Jamria. J-A-M-R-I-A, I believe is the spelling of it. And it was a little town in the north central part of Israel, where about 170 A.D., and this is kind of one of those things that a meeting happened, but they're not real sure what happened, but a lot of people think it did happen, where a lot of Jewish scholars got together and said, okay, you know, we need to really kind of finalize the deal here. We need to come out and say, okay, these are the books that the Jewish nation recognizes as inspired Scripture. These have been the ones around all the time. And there was a meeting here that allegedly occurred, that where they kind of the first time they really talked about it, and we're not real sure when it happened, but it's around this between these two times. Okay, another place of evidence is the Qumran caves, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those scrolls are dated back, obviously, to the age of them goes back to probably a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. Now, they were discovered in, I forgot when it was. Was it the 1800s they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls or the 1900s? 1940s they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. And some of the actual documents they found were dated back to about 150 B.C. in the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. And included in the Dead Sea Scrolls were all the books of the Old Testament as we know it, all 39 books, except possibly Esther. Esther was the only one that was not there. Now, there's been some debate since then about whether Esther really was there, and maybe it was in another form, or maybe it was attached to another book. But there's some debate about Esther, but everything else was there. And so this is kind of evidence that around this time frame that they pretty much looked at the books of the Old Testament as we looked at it, and the whole Jewish world at that point accepted that as the inspired literature from God, except for Esther. Now, we'll talk about Esther later on, because I know we don't want to toss that out. That would destroy a lot of the women's meetings that they have once a year. Wouldn't have anything to preach from. So we'll talk about Esther to let you see that's inspired too. But that kind of was one of the book in the Old Testament that they all talked about for years. And the main reason is because God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Everybody know that? That the Jehovah God, God's never mentioned. It's the only book in the Bible where God is never mentioned in any shape, form, or fashion. Not alluded to, nothing. Okay. Of course, the whole deal is he's not supposed to be mentioned in the book of Esther, because the providence of God is the issue there. But I didn't shake anybody on that, did I? Okay, good. I know we might go, oh man, it's not right. All those women, all those seminars we had. Okay. Another type of evidence, and I know this isn't, you know, to me, just because everybody says it's true is not true, right? So we're not going to bank too much on this. But it was a common acceptance of the entire Jewish nation that by this time that there were basically 39 books in the Old Testament, or 38, if you want to say Esther go back and forth. And it was commonly accepted that that's what was inspired and what was not. And this had been going on, been thought about for hundreds of years at this point. Although no one had written those books down. They didn't say, well, how do I know it's those 39? No one said, well, go down to the synagogue and the list there is on the wall. They hadn't done that. Or, oh, we got a book. It's called Old Testament. There's 39 books in it. They hadn't done that. It was just a common acceptable fact or thought that there are 39 books that are inspired from God. But again, I think this is kind of the weakest thing, but it is something you have to think about. It's kind of like today, if you were to ask the smallest, you know, maybe someone in fourth or fifth grade, is there a constitution of the United States and does America live by it? Your fourth and fifth graders are probably going to say what? A lot of them say, most of them say, yeah. Well, have you ever seen it? No. Did you see the guys who wrote it? No. Do you know where it's at? No. But it's a fact, even though we may not be able to have put our hands on it just yet, right? I've never seen it, but I still know that it's there and that it's our rule of thumb, although it's quoted all the time, right? So it's that same concept. What about beyond what was accepted? Well, there was two people I want to talk about this morning who really talk a lot about the Old Testament, quote, canon, and who lived right after, or right during, one of them lived during the time of Jesus, right after, well, during the life of Jesus and after his death, and another one lived 100 years later or so, who really were kind of the guys who talked a lot about the Old Testament and about the existence of 39 books. The first guy was Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. He wrote a book called The Works of Josephus. Everybody got this for a Christmas present before? Yeah, a lot of guys got this for Christmas present. And you open it one time and you go, that is no. Thank you. And that looks nice, it's nice up on my shelf, but I'll never read that thing again. So I got this as a Christmas present one year. But I really do look at it every once in a while. But, you know, I just would do that because I'm nerdy anyway about stuff like this. So Josephus wrote this book, and the title of the book is The Works of Josephus. But it includes a couple of books in it. One of them is called The Life of Flavius Josephus, which is kind of what he wrote about himself. He had some personal issues. And another one is called The Antiquities of the Jews, which is what most people quote from. And this was written, this one wasn't obviously, but this was written in the first century. Okay? And he addressed this issue of the canon in the first century. Okay? He says, talking about the Jewish people, he says, for we have not an innumerable multitudes among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have. But we have only 22 books, and I'll talk about that in a second. We have only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contained his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was a little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets, and you can tell there he kind of has a great historical knowledge here, because that's what's written in Daniel, right, and Ezra and Nehemiah about Xerxes and Artaxerxes. He just says that, which verifies that. The prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no harm has been so bold as either to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to make changes in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and if occasionally be willingly to die for them. So Josephus wrote this in the first century, and by that time, he's kind of like the prominent Jewish historian, always has been, I probably always will be. He said there are 22 books that we consider to be divine. And you're thinking, well, what happened to the other 17, right? Okay. Well, what they did back then, for a long time, they considered some of the prophets and so forth to be one book. For example, the 12 was the 12. It wasn't the 12 minor prophets. It was simply called the 12. And so that was considered to be one book. Jeremiah Lamentations was one book. Okay. And it was only afterwards that when people started seeing a copy of it here and a copy of it there that they actually divided them up into two separate pieces of literature. For a long time in the New Testament, what did we think was and possibly was just one book? Luke, Acts. In all probability, Luke and Acts was one book. And after a while, they started being separated, and so we basically see them as two books. Okay, so that's why they come up with 22 books, because you have the five books of the Old Testament of Moses, and then you have the four books, what they call the Song or the Psalms and the literature stuff, and then you have those some of those other books meshed together, and it equals a total of 22, which is the same as our 39 minus possibly Esther, maybe 38. Okay, so is everybody with me so far? Okay, so that's how. So here you have a guy in the first century who. He's saying, here's our canon that the Jewish people recognize at this point. Okay, there was another guy who wrote about 100 years after Josephus. His name was Origen. Origen was a great scholar. Now, sometimes he's seen as one of the fathers of the Catholic Church and all that, but that's kind of one of those urban legends too. He really wasn't. That kind of the Catholic Church come back and grabbed Origen and said, okay, here's this, you know how sometimes we do that? We sometimes make somebody who really wants attached to us, you know, how men do with college football. It's that same concept, you know. We're not really playing on Saturdays, we just act like we are. Okay. So that's kind of what they did with him. The Catholic Church kind of act, and you can see he's even when he's pictured in a Catholic priest garb. Everybody see that? Which is kind of funny, and he's also doing the thing. I don't know why they always do that with the. They always got their hands like this. Yeah, kind of giving the peace sign, I'm not sure what that is. And they always got the halo around their head, and he's holding a copy of the Bible, which I don't know. Anyway, so you probably don't care about all that. I just thought that was kind of funny. He was a theologian, a church theologian. Lived about 150 A.D. Second century, I'm sorry. And he wrote a commentary on every book in the Old Testament. We don't have it anymore, it's gone. But he wrote a commentary on every book in the Old Testament. And he wrote 22 commentaries on the 22 Old Testament books, or the 39 as we know it. Okay? So he did that, and great stock, I think, is put in this. I think it should be put in this because here's a guy who's living about 200 years after the death of Jesus, and he sees, okay, here's what is looked at, here's what is the canon of the Old Testament. Kind of, to me, that gives a little bit of credence to everything. That you got a guy in the first century that's saying, here it is. You got a guy two centuries later who's not debating it at all, and he's writing commentaries on all of it. This is the Old Testament canon. So we've got historical tradition. We've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've got two historians, one a great biblical commentator, who are saying, here are the 39 books of the Old Testament as we have it today. Everybody good? All right, let's see. Going on to the New Testament. Let's go back just a moment. Oop, too far. Let me say this before we go on, because this is going to come up. When you pull out the Septuagint, because I know y'all have all been reading your Septuagints, right? Yeah. Liar. Probably the same guy who's driving that sports car this morning. When you pull out the Septuagint, if you were somehow to get a copy of that and start reading it, guess what's at the end of the Septuagint? It's got 39 books of the Old Testament. It's also got the Apocrypha. So, by the time they're bringing out copies of the Septuagint, which everybody remembers was the Greek translation, right, of the Hebrew, okay, the Old Testament, at that point, which was probably written right before the beginning of the first century, we think that was written about 100 A.D., B.C., or 150 B.C., at that point, the Apocrypha books were floating around, and they were included in the Septuagint. So, if you start doing a little bit of study on that and see that, you go, wait a minute, Gary said there were 39, but now they're including the Apocrypha. What's up with that? We'll talk about that, okay? So don't fall away just yet. Let's talk about that before you decide to leave, because there's an explanation for that. So that's the Old Testament canon. What about the New Testament canon? Okay? During the first century, okay, right while Jesus, you know, has risen from the grave, has returned to heaven, has ascended back into heaven, and after that, you start seeing guys writing accounts of what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those were the Gospels and the book of the historical books that were written. But even before that, there were books that had been written. For example, most people believe that Colossians was written. Was it Colossians or Galatians was the first book ever written? Is it Galatians? Galatians, yeah. They think Galatians was probably written maybe 16 years after Jesus died. It was already being circulated among the churches. And the other ones, probably the next one was written, was Mark. And then probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was already being circulated among the churches. And so even during the first century, before the destruction of Jerusalem, you had books that were already viewed as canonical. Or canonical. They were already part of the canon that the early church was accepting as inspired writings. And if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to show you this verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to look in verses 15 and 16. Now, one thing Peter wrote about a lot was the inspired Scripture, probably more than anybody, about how that Scripture is inspired. He addressed that over and over and over again. And he comes down to the end of his second epistle, which, by the way, is a disputed letter, which we'll talk about that. Just trying to be transparent. Yeah, I appreciate you guys giving me all these words to say. Because I sure don't want to. Yeah, I'm trying to be transparent, as we say, politically now. Okay, starting verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this matter, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Already he's saying now, okay, there's some letters written by Paul that are from God. They're part of the canon. Now, 2 Peter was probably written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, it was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So I think it was probably the same, maybe anywhere from 60 to 70 A.D. in all probability. Okay? So, here's before the destruction of Jerusalem. You have a canon of Scripture being referred to. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. I like this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, here's an inspired guy saying, I don't understand what he's writing. So if you don't get Romans, don't worry about it. Contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And I think this is just proof that in the first century, right after Christ died, letters were written, and they were viewing those letters as part of a canon of Scripture. Probably Colossians, the Gospels and all of Paul's letters at that point were being viewed as part of Scripture, because most of them were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, what proof do we have? Well, there's a lot of proof. One thing, there was a guy by the name of Justin Martyr who lived about 150 A.D. And Justin Martyr, anybody know why he got his last name? Yeah, figure that one out. That's what the church later called him. That wasn't his original name. His last name wasn't Martyr originally. He wrote this thing called Memoirs of the Apostles. And what it was, it wasn't a book about, he just didn't put them all together, but he wrote about the books. It was a commentary, as it were, on the memoirs of the apostles. And guess what those memoirs were? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the letters from Paul and Acts. And he said, okay, here's these things out here, that these are what the inspired writers wrote about the early church and about Jesus and about what went on. And he referred to that as the memoirs of the apostles. And I believe there were like the 13 Pauline epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts is what he wrote about. And that's like, what, five? That's like 18 of the 27 books. Justin Martyr recognized as inspired literature that were part of the canon. And the rest of them he just didn't write about. He didn't leave them off. He didn't say they weren't inspired. He just didn't write about them. There was a second document that's called the Moratorium Fragment. The Moratorium Fragment. And it was written about 170 A.D. And I tried to find a picture of it, but I couldn't. I looked and looked and looked, and it's very hard to find what it actually looks like. The Moratorium Fragment was a book. It was a religious book that was written about 700, 800 years after the death of Christ, about 700 A.D., But what it was a translation, it was a Latin document that was a translation of a Greek document that was written about 170 A.D. Is everybody with me? Okay, let me say it again. The Moratorium Fragment was a book. It was a book, like this, a book. Okay. And what it was a Latin document, but it was a translation of a Greek document that had been floating around since 170 A.D. Of a list of the books that were considered to be inspired Scripture or the canon of the New Testament at that time. Not all of the canon, but 22 of those books. Not 22, I'm sorry, 18. Those 18 documents again. And it was a commentary. It was a commentary. It was a kind of a news report of things that were going on during that time. And it was discovered by this guy. It was a really interesting thing. There was this guy, his name was Moratorio. Okay, he was this Italian scholar, and he discovered this book that had been kind of, you know, I don't know if it was in a monastery or somewhere, and it was just a great discovery. And he finds this book and he starts reading it, and all of a sudden he realizes what he has. That he can, obviously it's in Latin, he can read it, but it's a translation of this Greek document, and it has all this stuff in it about what's going on at that time, it's historical, it's commentary, but it has a list of what they viewed back at 170 A.D. as some of the inspired literature, the four Gospels, Acts, and Paul's writings, and they're saying, okay, these are what are considered the canon or the books of the New Testament that are inspired. Now, again, it was not a complete list. It wasn't supposed to be a complete list, but it was supposed to be a list of some of the books that were considered to be inspired. And so the Moratorium Fragment is like a really big deal in of religious scholarship. And sometime, if you just want to Wikipedia this, go out there and just kind of type that in and look at it. And it's just an amazing thing about this document that no one knew existed, and they find it, you know, and it tells all these things about what was going on with the early church after the first century, plus the way they viewed Scripture at that point. It's kind of like Josephus. What Josephus is to the Old Testament, the Moratorium Fragment was kind of like to the New Testament. So I tell you what we're going to do. Well, let's talk about this guy, and then we'll wrap it up. We've got five more minutes, right? I got five more minutes? Three more minutes, preachers, huh? Okay. So, what got people thinking more and created documents such as the Moratorium Fragment? and some of these other things where people actually came out and started saying, okay, we've got to get it in print somewhere. Here are the inspired books. We've got to get this official document out here and say this, instead of everyone just doing an oral tradition about it, was this guy. This guy's name was Marcion. He's kind of the guy that got the whole ball rolling. Say, oh, what a great guy. No, this is a bad guy. This is a bad guy. Marcion was a heretic. Marcion was a guy, this guy who was a second century guy. And so he was one of these guys who started studying the Bible and started studying literature. You know, he's a Christian guy. But he was one of these guys who was one of the earliest false teachers after the first century. And Marcion had a whole cult following. In fact, it was believed at one point that the people who followed Marcion were as big as the church was at that point. He was a big guy. He was a young guy, came on. He's a bright guy. He's a great preacher. And he starts talking about, but he starts thinking, you know, probably beyond himself. He starts thinking of himself because he wrote something called the Marcion Gospel. It was his gospel. Okay? And he basically took the book of Luke and interpreted it as the way he saw it should be interpreted. Called it the Gospel of Marcion and made it one of the books of the Bible. And so all the first century guys or the second century guys go, hey, wait a minute. This isn't right. You know, and so there was this big conflict, and he kind of splits his group off and goes into obscurity, and they don't know if he was murdered or something happened to him, but he's basically, history just kind of loses track of the guy. How many of y'all ever heard of Marcion? Probably just a few who study maybe some literature. You know, you've heard of him. Most people never heard of him. But he's the guy who got the whole thing going about saying, look, we need to get this in document form, so we need to start writing it down. What is included, what everyone recognizes as is Holy Scripture. Because he only recognized 10 of Paul's works, his own gospel, which I thought was, you know, pretty cool on his part, and no Old Testament, none of the Old Testament's true. Because it didn't fit in with his theology. And he had this strange theology about Jesus and what Jesus was like and about spirits and all this sort of weird stuff. But he was kind of the guy, not by his own accord, who got everyone thinking, okay, it's probably about time we started saying, here's officially what's the Old Testament, here's officially what's the New Testament, as the church sees it, and as history has backed up until this point. So we'll close out with Marcion talking about him, and next week we'll start talking about some more people who came in and their views of the canon and how it kind of all finally formulated, and then we'll talk about some of the disputable books. Okay? So, if you're going, you've raised more questions than you've given answers today. Good. Okay? You should think about these things. You should think about this. Because people say all the time, well, how do we know those books are in there? And this should be something you have thought through. Because you just don't want to say, well, it's because of what I believe in my heart. That's denominational thinking. You start saying things like that, well, it's what I feel in my heart. You've left what the Bible teaches. You started going with what the denominational world promotes. You should look at the evidence and believe it and be able to share with someone, no, that's not what happened. Here's what happened, and let me show the evidence that what I believe is true and real and factual and that you need to become part of it. Okay, so please don't let this disturb you no more than it causes you to dig deeper so that your faith is more well-grounded. Amen? Okay.